Let's pray. Your word, O Lord, commands us to exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that no one may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And today is another day that you have given us to breathe, live, move, another day to learn of Jesus, another day to repent, another day to believe, another day to turn from sin and turn to Christ. Oh Lord, help us not to waste this day. May today be the day of salvation for some in this room. Maybe they came this morning knowing they need a Savior. Maybe they came and they've been curious, or maybe they came presuming upon your grace, longtime churchgoers, figuring that there was no sermon for them that would strike to the very core of their being, and yet surprise us and do a mighty work in our midst and show yourself a God who is mighty to save. We pray for our sakes and for your glory. Amen. I'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. You turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. I had thought of preaching from that verse in the Psalms that said the Lord gives his beloved sleep. But you all, the first service were the godly ones. You are the smart ones who are here. We had, with daylight savings time, I think about 17 people at the first service. No, it was small. And isn't it uncanny? Those of you with children understand. It's like they get together before and say, there's something called daylight savings tonight, and let's make sure we still get up at the exact same time. Let's not. So I came downstairs, tiptoed. It was dark, thought I was all by myself, and then I hear something on the iPad. So what are you doing? I got up at 6:32. Why? And then parents know in the fall when you think, well, mom and dad, we could sleep an extra hour now. No. The kids will not let you, but you all have made it, and you have braved your way here, and you are here for a reason. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. This is one of those passages that you can take in a number of different directions. You can use this story and talk about evangelism. You can talk about principles for interpreting scripture. You can get into a whole bunch of stuff about angels, or you could talk about the suffering servant motif in the book of Isaiah. It's one of the more well-known stories in Acts and one of the most unique, and you can use it to draw applications for all sorts of things. And whenever my mind starts swimming with all sorts of possible rabbit trails, I try to pull back from a scripture like this and ask myself one question. What are these verses here for? See, when you read your Bible, it's instinctive. Sometimes we jump ahead and we want to say, well, what's the application? Or what does this mean for my life? And you've probably all been in Bible studies and you sit around and people just say, well, what does that passage mean? And what does it mean to you? Without much attention to what the author meant it to say. And so especially with narrative passages, I find it helpful sometimes to step back and just think, okay, why did the biblically inspired author write this? And why did he put it here? Because it doesn't seem that he wrote this down and put it here so that we could get a theology of baptism, though there might be some pieces of that. Or so that we could have a theology of evangelism, though there'd be some application there. It seems to me that this is the clear point of the passage. The story serves to illustrate the continuing advance of the gospel in the early church. The word keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in. That's the point of the story. That's what we see here, by whatever means. Last week we saw it going out in Samaria and Simon the magician. And then this week it's going out in the southern part of Palestine, and one man is being saved. The word of God keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in. That's what this story shows. And in fact, that's what we've seen in the book of Acts since Acts 2 and Pentecost. Just think about it. Over and over again, the same thing. Acts 2, Pentecost falls, people speaking in tongues, prophesying, and they think they're drunk. And what happens? Peter preaches the gospel, 3,000 people get saved. Acts chapter 3, there's a lame beggar, and he gets healed. But is the point of the story his healing? No, it's because then Peter and John preach the gospel, and then they have opposition, and they're threatened, and they continue to preach the gospel, and they pray for boldness to speak the word. And then you get to the end of chapter 4, and it says the believers have everything in common, and everything seems to be going great in the church, until you come to chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira, these well-to-do, well-known people in the church, they lie about their gift, they lie to the Holy Spirit. And you think, well, surely now the church is running into some major obstacles, but what happens at the end of that story? You read that the death led to fear, and the fear led to awe, and the awe led to more people coming to Christ. And then you come to chapter 6, and after the apostles are arrested again and an angel frees them, they preach the word, and every day in the temple, house to house, they keep preaching Jesus. And then in chapter 6, there's another obstacle, and there's an ethnic problem, a distribution problem with the widows and the Greek widows and the Jewish widows. And yet, seven men full of the Holy Spirit are found and raised up, and the result, we read, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And one of those seven is Stephen. And Stephen immediately he's opposed by the leaders and now by the crowds, and so what does he do? He preaches the gospel. And he's killed, and Saul ravages the church, and persecution comes. And now you think, well, the church is through. But persecution only serves to spread the church, and they leave Jerusalem, and now they go to Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. And many people in Samaria receive the word and believe and are baptized. Do you see story after story? And the book of Acts ends in the same way. The word keeps going out. God keeps bringing people in. And he does it by the strangest circumstances, by persecution or by threats or by controversy or by arrest or by diaconal problems or by beggars being healed or angels intervening, people sharing, people lying, people dying. God uses it all. The word keeps going out. God keeps bringing people in. And this overarching theme in the books of Acts should be both a challenge and an encouragement to us. The challenge is that you take a look at your life and we take a look at this church and say, is that what we're about? Is that the main thing that at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the year, well, what all comes back to is we keep teaching the Word of God. We keep telling people about Jesus. We keep proclaiming the gospel. That whatever else we're doing, however else we're spending our money or whatever we're doing with the building, it all comes back to that. And they kept speaking the good news about Jesus. That's the challenge. And the encouragement is that when you keep speaking the word, God will bring people into his kingdom. Oh, it's not hard to turn on the news or look at the world and be discouraged and think, oh, look at all the opposition to the church and look at the persecution of the church around the world. And might our liberties or rights be taken away even in this country? And you can be very discouraged and think, oh, the best days of the church are long behind us. But brothers and sisters, you have to remember that the word keeps going out and God keeps bringing people in. God is not done saving people. And one of the reasons why Luke wrote this book was to show to Theophilus, he's the man receiving the book, and then others would read it, to show that this God, our God, is at work and he is mighty. And that the word keeps going out and God will keep bringing people in. Think of all the stories of saving grace that are likely in this room. All of the ways in which you have been brought to faith in Christ. Evidence of God's great work. We could go around and give you each 15 seconds and we'd probably be surprised and amazed and encouraged by all the ways that God has worked to bring you to faith in Christ. Some of you heard the gospel at church and you went to church and the preacher preached and you said, I believe that, and you took a class and you joined, and it's a wonderful story. Some of you heard it on the beach. Somebody came up to you and you weren't at the beach to hear about Jesus, and someone came up to you and said, can I ask you a question? And you said, sure. And next thing you know, you're having your heart tweaked by the word of God. Or maybe you were at a camp, and you know, that last night, and they said you can go out and you can talk to your counselor around the campfire if you want to, and you were sort of embarrassed, but you thought that there's something going on here, and you went and you talked. Maybe you heard it from a Christian rock song or from Christian rap music. Or maybe you heard it when you went to an ESL class and you wanted to learn English, and then your English teacher was a Christian, or he or she showed you something from the Bible, told you about Jesus. Maybe your parents sat down one day and they told you about God, the gospel, or maybe your grandparents prayed you into the kingdom. Maybe you just one day came to this church, or maybe years ago you came to a church and it seemed quite by chance. You don't know why. You got up and you thought, huh, I don't know, rainy, maybe I'll go to church. And you went, and you don't know why. God has a thousand ways. Maybe your children came to Christ, and then they came home and said, Mom, Dad, I got to tell you what's going on at college. And they said, are you partying? No. Are you drinking? No. You didn't elope, did you? No. Well, what? I became a Christian. Oh, no. And your child shared with you, and you hated it at first, and then you came around. Maybe you got sick one year, and for the first time, God broke through your pride, and you cried out to him, and you said, if you're there, God, I need you. I'm so sick. I'm scared. Maybe your marriage completely tanked and opened yourself up to realize that you weren't as strong as you thought you were, and you were willing to receive good news. Maybe you were in a hotel room and you opened up one of those drawers and sure enough there was a Gideon's Bible and you just started to read it and it made sense. Or you found something online, or you started dating a girl because she was a Christian and you weren't. And she said, if you're going to hang around with me, you got to go to church. And you went to church and you became a Christian. Now, I don't recommend, okay, the flirt and convert, missionary dating, not a good idea, but God's gracious. And he uses it sometimes. Maybe you read a Christian book. Maybe you heard something flipping through the radio, a preacher, or on TV, or you went to an evangelistic rally that your friends invited to you, or an event on campus. I grew up in the church and always heard about Jesus. And in 1985, my dad took me to some local event in town. Alive 85, it was called. I always remember it because of what I felt the Lord doing in my heart, and because it was the year the Bears went to the Super Bowl, those two things. And I went, and I don't even know the person. I probably look back and would, if I knew who he was, would look at that. Oh, man, there's probably some bad theology there. I just remember it was, I think I told this story before, it was at this kind of corner church that would have these yellow marquee signs, and one of the signs that this church had before was "World's Smallest Evangelist, Come Friday." I mean, it was that kind of, what is going on here sort of church, but this was just a normal-sized evangelist, and he was there, and he was preaching, and I don't remember what he said, but I remember in the words of John Wesley, I didn't quote John Wesley when I was in third grade, okay, but now I felt my heart strangely warmed and talked to my parents and said, I think I want to join the church, and I want to invite Jesus into my heart. Why then? Why there? It's the Lord's grace. Maybe you find Jesus because you got a sermon app on your phone, or maybe you tuned into the Charlie Brown Christmas special and you heard Linus read from the Gospel of Luke. God has a million ways to get his word out and to bring you to saving faith in Christ. And all of them are miraculous. All of them by the word of God. All by his sovereign hand. And we're living proof this morning that God still saves people. God still brings people in. And yet some of you, and I don't even know who I'm addressing specifically, but no doubt this morning with 200 people at the first service and 300 people here maybe. There must be dozens of you that don't yet have a story of God's grace like that. You may think you do. You may have been around church for a long time, but you may come to realize in the next 25 minutes that you don't know Christ like this. Or maybe you've been exploring Christianity and checking it out. Or maybe you've been close, but you not yet made that decision to follow Christ. Today may be the day when a Philip comes up to your chariot and says, I'm going to have a seat and let me tell you some good news, and you believe. So this sermon is for everyone, but in particular, it is for those of you who may have never understood the gospel, maybe never truly repented of your sins, maybe never put real saving faith in Christ, maybe never fully committed yourself to him as your Lord and Savior. And maybe it's because you just started going to church. Maybe it's because somebody invited you and you've never been to church. Maybe because you're a child or a teenager or a student. Maybe you're from another country, visiting here, wondering what in the world God has brought you to America for. Whatever your specific situation, if you have never believed and consciously put your faith in Jesus Christ, then this sermon is specifically for you. And I have three questions to ask you this morning. Three questions. Number one, have you considered what God may be orchestrating right now on your behalf? I want everyone to think about that, but especially if you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ. Have you considered what God may right now be orchestrating on your behalf? Look at what he does for this Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 28, the angel tells Philip to go down south. Now, I'd like to know what that was like. How did he know it was an angel? Did he have wings? Did he have a halo? Was he real shiny? Did he have a British accent or something? How did he know? Whatever it was, it seemed to be obvious. There doesn't seem to be any doubt or hesitation. Same in verse 29 when the Spirit says to Philip to go up to his chariot. Here's the thing in Acts. We see all these supernatural visions, dreams, messages, kind of this world which is maybe unfamiliar to some of us. But you never find anyone in Acts looking for these things. You never find somebody, well, okay, what should my major be? Where should I live? Should I marry this person or not? Lord, I'm going to go to bed tonight and you're going to show me something. You never find that, somebody at a fork in the road and expecting God to move in this way, but he can. He does. And there's no sense that Philip has merely a hunch about it, that it's just kind of, well, I don't know. Could be tacos, could be the Holy Spirit. It's not that sort of thing. It's whatever it was, it just was clear. and an angel, and then the Spirit. This angel tells him, go south to Gaza. I remember Gaza from the Old Testament, one of the leading cities of the Philistines. The Philistines are long gone by now, but this is in the southern part on the road leading back to Africa. And Luke records at the end of verse 26, this was a desert place. See, he's setting us up for a surprise. This is not traveling down, you know, the Chicago Skyway or Madison Avenue or Fifth Avenue or even Grand River Avenue. This is a lonely stretch of road driving through some farm country in Indiana. It's that kind of road. You're just driving by. You on this desert place, Luke tells us. And who does he see traveling in the desert in the same spot at the same time? But he meets an evangelist. An evangelist meets a man who needs to hear the gospel. It's the way God works. And then Philip, who's already heard from an angel, he now hears from the Spirit in verse 29. We don't know how the Spirit said, I'm the Spirit, or what it was, but it must have been clear. Or maybe Philip now looks back and he knows, I just had a nudge to do this, and I look back now and I know it was the Spirit. Whatever the case, Luke says the Spirit told Philip, go up to that man's chariot. Must have been pretty plain. I mean, this is the sort of thing that you'd feel like you want to be sure of before you're, you know, just walking out downtown this afternoon and you see some cars stopped at traffic and you just kind of walk up and knock on the window and just say, mind if I get in? I mean, be weird. Now, maybe if one person's driving, the person's in the back reading the Bible, then you can hop in. So Philip, I mean, God is orchestrating all of this to get Philip right where he needs to be. I mean, you think of this. You have the Ethiopian eunuch. It's about a five-month trip back from Jerusalem to Ethiopia. Ethiopia was actually more of what we know today as Sudan. It was about a five-month trip back there, and he's on a deserted stretch of highway reading his Bible, wondering what in the world this is all about, and suddenly an evangelist not only shows up, but he hops in the chariot and says, hey, what you doing? Oh, well, you're just the person I need to see. God is clearly putting Philip right where he wants him, directing him. Even at the end of the passage, when the Spirit leads him to Azotus, the ancient city of Ashdod, about 20 miles up the coast, so he can preach the gospel there. And it says he preached in all the towns up to Caesarea in the north along the Mediterranean coast. In Acts 21, we find Philip with his four daughters settled at Caesarea, so that must have been his home or where he made his home. So God sends him down south, and he preaches all the way up the coast as the Lord led him, speaking the good news of Jesus. The point is this. When God wants to find you, he will find a way to find you. Here, this story is very compact, but you got to remember, it took Philip days, maybe weeks, to go down to this desert road. And he probably, it's not like the Spirit just said, you know, check your email. The angel said, you got an email. And the subject line is, what's Isaiah all about? And then it's, dear sir, and signed the Ethiopian eunuch. And he just fires off an email. And oh, that was easy. You know, he sent him down. And you wonder, is Philip walking down there? Why am I going here? This is a deserted place. This highway, what am I doing down here? I had this great ministry. I was preaching the word in Samaria, and people were coming to Christ, baptizing. And then an angel says, I want you to leave there, and I want you to go to this deserted place. But the angel knew what he was doing. The Spirit knew what he was doing. And so God has him head off to Gaza, and he meets one man there to share the gospel with him. And the Ethiopian eunuch thought, well, he was returning from his little vacation. And then it's just like the Lord. You think you have your plans. You think, you know, the reason you came here is because you're going to go to Michigan State because you're going to study such and such. Or you came here for a job, or you're just visiting in town this weekend. And you have your plans, and God has totally different plans, better plans, eternal plans. He's orchestrating everything here so that this one man, the Ethiopian eunuch, can meet up with this other man, Philip the evangelist, and he can share the good news. Don't think that God doesn't do that for just one person to hear the gospel. And don't think that God might be using you to be that Philip for somebody. Have you considered, those of you who do not know Christ, have you considered what God may be orchestrating in your life? What providences there may be? Now, some of you, it may be easy to spot, and you can say, well, look, God's given me all these Christian friends, and he's given me a great Christian family. And don't overlook that. God put you there for a reason. He's given you one of the richest earthly blessings anyone can ever have. Have a mom and dad that love each other and love Jesus and tell you about him. And you need to believe in Jesus. Some of you may have other providences that are harder to read. Have you ever thought while you're at this school, maybe about the, 2 weeks from now when it's a snowstorm, you'll be thinking that? Why am I here? Or wonder, why am I in this country? My family's on the other side of the world, and why did I end up here? You ever wonder what God may be doing to lead you to this church? You think of all the places I could have gone for English as a second language, and I came to a church. Of all the friends that I could have fallen in line with at school, of all the roommates I could have had, of all the people to come and knock on my door, and it's a Christian. Have you ever thought what God may be orchestrating on your behalf? Why you're even here this morning? Maybe you come here every single Sunday, it's not a surprise, but certainly there's some of you that you're not regular, you may be visiting, you may have just got back from spring break and you thought, well, I don't know, that was pretty bad, I better do something good. And you decide to show up at church. You're not here by accident. Have you ever thought what God is orchestrating right now on your behalf? It's no accident, you have been given access to the gospel. 2 billion people or more in the world right now have never heard what you are hearing. More than 2 billion people don't know any of the truth in these songs that we just sang. Never heard a prayer prayed in Jesus' name. More than 2 billion people, and yet you're here. And you got Bibles right in front of you. You got the gospel coming at you. Why? It's not by chance you're surrounded by Christians this morning. It's not mere coincidence that someone gave you a Bible or that a Christian is teaching you English or that you were born into a Christian family or that you're here at Michigan State or that you wound up at this church this morning. So have you considered what God is orchestrating behind the scenes to give you an opportunity to hear the gospel and believe? Here's my second question. Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? Do you understand? I mean, you know something about Jesus, but do you understand what the scriptures really say about him? Maybe you're like this Ethiopian, and you're very curious about the Bible. This man from Ethiopia or Cush, the region that today would be Sudan, considered by many ancients to be the ends of the earth, he comes up to Jerusalem to worship. He's a eunuch. No delicate way to describe a eunuch. It's someone, the male who's been castrated, had his member cut off. And this was fairly common practice in some of the ancient world that in the empire you would often have a eunuch keep watch over the harem. The harem were the wives and the concubines for the king. And so they figured, well, this was a safer bet that we would have the eunuch be in charge of all these people. Or they would sometimes rise to very high-ranking places of power in an administration, like this eunuch, who's in charge of all of the treasury for Candace. That's not a first name, but that's a dynastic title. The successive queens were called Candace. And he has charge over all of the royal treasury. He's some sort of God-fearer. There's this category. You know, theologically, you can look at people as, well, you're either dead in your sins or you're born again, and that's true. But at other times, Scripture has some extra categories. I mean, there are people that are implacably hostile to the gospel, and then there are people like that who are called God-fearers. They're sympathetic. They're open. And this man in particular, he's very likely a Gentile, and probably not a full proselyte to Judaism, because Judaism had different strictures about men with these sort of deformities entering and worshiping at the temple. But why go to Jerusalem if he's not enamored with the Jewish God in some way? So he's a Gentile worshiping the God of the Jews, reading their scripture, not knowing what it means. We see he was eager to learn. He's reading from Isaiah. Now you have to remember, this is not like today where he just, you know, had his phone and he's just got Isaiah, or even he's got just a Bible there in his chariot. Hardly anyone had scriptures. He had a scroll. He would have had a scroll. It would have been maybe 8 inches by 12 inches. And depending on how much of Isaiah it had, it could have been 15 feet up to 100 feet, this scroll. It's a measure of his enthusiasm and of his wealth that he would have a personal scroll. Usually it was just each town would have a synagogue and they would have a scroll. But here, this man has his own private copy, and he's reading this Isaiah scroll. And he comes to this passage about this strange suffering servant in Isaiah 53. A sheep led to the slaughter, a lamb before its shearers, humiliation, injustice, life taken away from the earth. And he asks Philip the question, who is this about? Is the prophet writing about himself, or is it about someone else? See, the Ethiopian was ready. He had an open heart. He was asking questions. He was looking for answers. Some of you come here this morning and you're ready. You're ready. You've been asking questions. You've been eager to learn, and you're ready if you can just get some answers. And we need to be ready as Christians when we talk to people. Now, you don't have to know Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to have an advanced degree in apologetics. You don't have to have all the Bible memorized. But you see what Philip can do? He takes him from that passage to Jesus. Can you go from any passage to Jesus? He begins there, and he tells him the good news about Jesus. I mean, Philip would not have been much help if he said, who is the prophet writing about? And Philip said, what was that? Isaiah? Isaiah? I'm not familiar with Isaiah. That passage? I've never heard of that. But he understood the scriptures, he understood the good news, and he understood the big scheme, the big picture of the Word of God. And oh, wouldn't you like to have eavesdropped on that conversation when the Ethiopian says, who is the man that's like a sheep before its shearers, like a lamb to the slaughter? Is this Isaiah, or is it somebody else? And then for Philip to say, you know what, that's a great question. And let me explain this, because you're not going to believe it at first. But the lamb led to the slaughter, the sheep before its shears, the one whose life was taken away, this is actually the creator of the universe. That's who it is. You know the Messiah? You've heard about the promised Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham? You've heard of him? It's him. He's the one. You see, he bore the sins of his people. He came to be crushed for their iniquities, to be numbered among the transgressors, and to see the eunuch's eyes light open and say, can this be? See, he knew something about God. He knew something about the Bible, but he didn't yet know fully who Jesus was. And that may be some of you. You're here, you know something about Jesus, but do you know what the scriptures say about Jesus? The Bible says Jesus was a man. He had flesh and blood. He had hair. He slept. He ate. He got hungry. He cried. He got sad. He could feel pain. He even died. He was born through a birth canal. But he was God. Not just like God. Not just sort of godly. Not just sort of inspired by God. Not just a messenger from God. He was God in the flesh. The miracle we celebrate at Christmas, that God, who is invisible, took on human form and was born into this world. And do you know, the Bible says this Jesus was predicted from ages past, all the way beginning in the Garden of Eden after the first sin in Genesis chapter 3. And God says that this serpent here is going to snap at your heels, and one is coming, descended from this woman, who will crush his head. The God-man, Jesus Christ, and all through the prophets, to prophesy about this son of David, this promised child, offspring from Abraham, this one who would bring God's people back from captivity. This man is Jesus. And the Bible says that he's coming again. We haven't seen the last of Jesus. He will come, and unlike his first coming, there will be no doubting who he is. It will not be softly in the night, but it will be with angels and loud trumpets and fanfare, and everyone will know who he is. The scriptures say that this Jesus is a prophet speaking the final revelation of God's word. The scripture says that this Jesus is a priest, not offering another lamb, but offering his own body, the lamb that takes away the sin of the world, to be the final sacrifice once for all. Scripture says this Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and he is a king. Not just any king, he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord over all lords. He is the one who has authority over every one of your lives, over my life. He is the one who has all power and authority and dominion. The one who says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's a king. Do you know what the Bible says about Jesus? That he's the God-man, that he's the promised one, that he's coming again, that he is your prophet, priest, and king. Do you understand what the scriptures say about Jesus? He is not a weak little Christ. He's not a small Jesus. He's not just a friendly teacher. He's not just some political revolutionary. Do you know who he is? And there's a third question. What prevents you from receiving this good news? See, that was the question that the eunuch asked. Verse 36, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, he's sort of giving the conclusion of the matter. There's obviously a lot of conversation that we don't have information on. We can safely assume that Philip gave an explanation, much like Peter did at Pentecost, and explained Christ from the scriptures and the gospel and told him that you must repent and believe and be baptized. And we don't know enough about the specifics to make any firm conclusions about baptism here. It says they went into the water, but both of them went in. There's nothing that says that Philip immersed the Ethiopian eunuch. They went into the body of water together. Philip didn't immerse himself. We don't know. Did he immerse him? Did he sprinkle him? Did he pour water on him? Luke doesn't seem to be too concerned. We don't know if this is supposed to be a pattern that people should immediately come to Christ and get baptized. We know later in the early church they gave a lengthy delay for training and discipleship before being baptized. Maybe this is a special missionary situation where this man is going to go back and he may not see a Christian for years or ever, and so he's baptized. All that to say, we're not meant to get bogged down in the weeds of later discussions about baptism. The point is really quite plain. The Ethiopian realized he had a choice to make, and he did not hesitate to make that choice. He says, why shouldn't I take this step? I believe. I have this new joy. You see verse 39, he left. He went on his way rejoicing. He says, what prevents me? Now you notice Philip was not kind of doing a hard sell. Hey, come on, what do you think? Now, you want to believe? Believe? No, sold, all right, another angel. Okay, got to go. And then he just gets people saved, another notch in his belt. Nothing like that, no crass sort of evangelism. But this man is feeling, why not now? And so I'm not putting some sort of fancy sales pitch on you, but I'm asking the question that you may be asking in your own hearts, why not now? Why not come to Christ? What would prevent you from believing? You ready to take that step? You know, the Reformers said that true saving faith had three components to it. There was a knowledge. You needed to know something about God, about Jesus, about the gospel. And then second, assent or agreement. You say, yeah, I believe that about Jesus. He did live. He did die. He did come back to life again. And then the third element of faith is trust. And maybe that's where you're at. Maybe you've known, you've heard this. Maybe you're 12 years old and you've heard this your whole life and you've never had any reason to doubt that it's true, but you never actually come to that point to say, it's not just true, it's not just God, he's my God. He's not just Lord, he's my Lord. And I'm ready to trust him and believe in him and give everything to him and follow him no matter what. What is preventing you? Are you being held back by misunderstandings? Maybe you're like this person in this video we saw at the very beginning from Alistair Begg, and he tells about this man who figured that, well, God rewards people who are nice and try their best. And you look and you think, well, I don't know that I'm nice enough. Well, friends, that's not good news. That would be good advice. The gospel doesn't say, well, get everything cleaned up, get everything squared away, and then you put your faith in Christ. That's not what it says. Maybe you misunderstand and you think, well, the gospel is, you know, Christianity. It sounds nice, but it's for Americans. It's for white people. It's for Westerners. You know what? Not a lot of Americans in this story. No, I see one Middle Eastern person and one African. No white people like me. Well, don't say, well, no, this is what Americans do. That's what Western people do. No. It's what God's people believe. Maybe you fear what other people will think. Your spouse or your kids or your parents or your country. Or maybe you've concluded that Christianity simply isn't for people like you. Think, no, it's not for people like me. You know who had every reason to think that the gospel was not for him? This Ethiopian eunuch. He could have said to Philip, look, I hear this good news, but listen, you don't know, I'm not from Jerusalem. I just got back from there. I've been there. I've looked around. Nobody looks like me there. I'm from this kingdom down in Africa. I'm not a part of God's chosen race. I know that. This isn't for me. And besides that, I'm a eunuch. And your law says things about eunuchs not coming to the temple. And so it sounds wonderful. And I'll just keep kind of being a God-fearer and a believer of something. But this is not for me. And I wonder if in the course of explaining the good news, Philip turned to a couple other passages in Isaiah and maybe said to the eunuch, you know what? While you have the Isaiah scroll open, would you look at Isaiah 11? In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, from the coastlands of the sea. And maybe Philip said, you know, God promised here in Isaiah that he would save people from your country, just like you. And maybe Philip said, there's another passage in Isaiah I want to show you. And he turned to Isaiah 56. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And Philip said, do you see, friend, what it says? If you keep the covenant, if you come to Christ, if you believe and repent, you can have a name better than sons and daughters. You will have an everlasting name, and God will raise up a monument for you. It doesn't matter that you're a eunuch. The word keeps going out, and God keeps bringing people in. From Samaria to the south, from a mass movement to a single convert, from the gospel driven out by persecution to the gospel driven forth by angels. God gets his word out. Is today the day of salvation for you? The Bible says, has this weird language, as long as it is called today. And what that means is, as long as you have now, because you might not have now, later. You might be gone. Christ might come back. You might get sick. You might fall. You, the Lord might harden your heart. You don't know. As long as you have today, here, with the gospel in front of you, proclaimed to you, Christ, the sacrifice for sinners, as long as it is today, what would prevent you from believing, from coming, from confessing your sins and turning to Christ? Do not presume upon another day. You know the truth. Believe the truth. Trust in the one who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And just like the Ethiopian eunuch, say, today is the day of salvation for me. Let's pray. Father, we pray, together with your Son interceding, that you would send the Holy Spirit in great power to convict of sin, to comfort us with the righteousness of Christ, that right now and through this afternoon and through this week, you would be working to save young boys and girls and teenagers and students and internationals and old moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, and white people and Americans and Brits and African Americans and Koreans and Chinese and Japanese, people from Mexico and Guatemala and everywhere else, that today would be the day of salvation, where we come to you, pick up our cross, find new life, and follow you for all our days. We pray that you would make it to be so by your Spirit working through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.